Well, we come to the point in our series going through 1 John, the letter that was written to this particular church about 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. We come to the point of the letter that could be said to be the climax, the high point, where all that John has been saying in the first part of the letter is being brought together in one place. And as you heard this portion of the scripture being read, I think you probably noticed that there's a whole lot of loving going on here. All sorts of reference to love, the source of love, the inspiration for us to love, and then the actual practice of that love. And as we talked about last week, we're dealing with a love that is known as agape. The Greek language has several words for love, and the word used in this case and in this letter throughout is that word agape, which speaks of a love that is unconditional, a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that is self-giving, and perhaps quite importantly, a love that is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. We are not dealing with the idea that love is all about conjuring up some kind of a sense of warmth towards somebody else. If that was the case, then this love could not be commanded by Christ for us to do. Because how can you just simply work up an emotion? No, agape love is about actions that are done deliberately, regardless of how one feels. Now, as one practices this, it would be no surprise that there does end up being often a development of feeling an emotion of warmth towards the person to whom you are showing this love. But the key to understand is this love is simply acted upon regardless about feeling. And so in this passage, John is bringing us to this place where he wants to see all of this brought together. We've been talking about combining belief and behavior, conviction and conduct. And here it is wrapped up in the identity of who God is and what God has done. And as a result, we are to live in that love as well. This is how the passage begins, by way of reminder. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let me just remind you again that this letter is an in-house letter. It's being written to a particular congregation, a group of people who identify as Christians, people who are followers of Jesus, they're believers. And so the words that John uses here are always directed towards that closed group, you could say. That's not to say he doesn't care about those that are outside the church, but he is addressing those within the church. And so the language is very pointed, and the language has to do with what the perceptions are of the people who are part of the church. So when he says, for example, whoever loves is born of God and knows God, he is not saying that if you have somebody, no matter where they are or who they are, if they happen to be acting in love, that automatically they're just as much a part of the family of God as those who have put their faith in Christ is in. That's not what he's trying to say. What he is saying, though, for those who are saying that they are followers of Jesus, he's saying that this living in love is going to be the evidence that they love God and know God. Conversely, we have to be careful, because John is using this vivid language, that when he says, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love, is not meant to be some kind of fear-inducing thing to make one think that, oh my goodness, I didn't love my brother the way I was supposed to. Does that mean I'm not a Christian anymore? That's not what he's saying. But what he is wanting to emphasize is the claim to be a follower of Christ that is not accompanied by the exercise of love in this way, or at least the attempt to try to live according to this agape love. That claim is going to be very, very difficult to sustain, because those who are followers of Jesus, John is saying here, are to be ones who exhibit this love deliberately. So that's why he begins, beloved, let us love one another, because love comes from God. And then he closes and says, God is love. Here he's telling us that the source of this love that we are to operate in is from God, God's self. It's also important to understand that he is saying that love is from God. That God is love. You cannot flip this around then and say that love is God, or to suggest that love somehow is its own force, its own entity in the world. You know, we sometimes hear that being said, right? Love makes the world go round, and it's like giving love its own agency, its own personification, if you will. And so a lot of times there can be the temptation to think that you can just say that love and God are the same. And so if any time you see the word God, if you don't want to use the word God, just stick love in there and it works just as well. Well, that's not really the case. Love comes from God. So God is the source of love. Love is not an entity on its own. And when it says God is love, is to demonstrate that this is indeed the source of love. You cannot flip that sentence around and just simply say, well, love is God. That's not actually able to be done. And so when we're talking about this love that we are to live in, the source is God, God's self. And if we are going to say that we are ones who love God and demonstrate that through following Jesus and so on, then we need to be ones who live lives characterized by that same love. That goes with the territory. Now, John goes on to tell us how this love was revealed. If this love comes from God, how is it shown to be so? He says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so here we see the character of that love coming from God. It is demonstrated clearly by God's actions toward us, in sending Jesus in particular. Here is that self-giving love, and it's self-sacrificial. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We talked about this throughout the season of Lent. What does it mean that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Well, here we understand that Jesus doing that is indeed the expression of God's agape towards us. And so we're given a very vivid clue as to what living in this love looks like. It is going to be giving in a similar way. And so we are given the inspiration then for living in this love that is sourced in God. John says, Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. That last sentence can be kind of curious, but here's what the emphasis is being made to be. This is what John's trying to say to us. Okay, God is invisible. We know that. We get that. But as a result, I can go ahead and say to you that I love God. I'm committed to God. I'm happy to be identified as one of the people of God, you know. And if you were to say, okay, Derwin, prove it, it would actually be kind of difficult for me to do that because God is unseen. I mean, I can tell you, well, I show that I love God because, you know, I go to church and I pray and I praise God and I do these things. But it's still very difficult to see that I truly love God. I mean, I could just be going through the motions or whatever, right? But my Christian brothers and sisters, all of you here in this place now, are quite visible. We can see exactly how the interaction between you and I would go. And what John is saying is, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, then the love that we have for God is actually being displayed because of that relationship to one another. You see, how I respond to you, how I give this agape to you, is something that people can see. They can see your reaction to me, your response. They can see how it is that we operate together. It becomes much more vivid and much more real. And John's point is going to be, as you might recall from the reading, that if we do not love one another, we are going to have a very hard time saying that God's love is in us. We are going to have a really hard time saying that we truly love God, because the whole point that John is driving at is that we would be ones who reflect the love of God to one another. In fact, that's what Jesus said back on Maundy Thursday in Holy Week, right? After washing the disciples' feet, he says, Do you understand what I've done for you? Here I am, your Lord and Master, and yet I've washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he says, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Our love for God is shown to be legit. It's shown to be real as we display this agape kind of love towards one another. It is vital. It is essential. It is what we must do. That is indeed why it is a command. And here's the thing. This is not trying to say that we're just supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ alone. That's what we give our love to. You only do agape to Christians. That's all. You know, it's not like we're trying to form a closed group that nobody else can be part of. We're only going to love our own. That's not the point. Instead, the idea is that when this kind of love is displayed within the church, within a congregation, within a parish, then when the invitation is made available for anyone else who would like to become part of that parish, part of that church, part of that congregation, why would they not want to be part of a group that demonstrates that kind of love to one another? So this is not talking about shutting the doors and being exclusive, but insisting that this emphasis on love with one another is so essential, because that is what will be seen by others and will be a wonderful encouragement for them to consider being part of the family of God. Now, as we start to move a bit further into this passage, John gets to a point where it's rather curious. And it comes to a point that I think is going to be essential for us understanding how we have to operate in this love. You see, we have to keep in mind that when John is writing these words, one of the things that he has in mind is the fact that this congregation he's addressing has experienced a breakaway already. People have left it, and there's a couple of groups within it that are starting to strain the fellowship that are there. And he is talking about this loving one another, again, with the motivation of keeping them together, keeping them intact as well. And so here's why he's digging so deep in this whole idea of love. But here's what he says a bit further on. He says, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, what is he going on about here? He says we can have confidence, we can have boldness before God in the day of judgment because of this love. What is he talking about? Well, the day of judgment, the last day, God comes to bring all things together. Jesus returns. He's going to call a spade. This is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong. He's going to come and put all things to rights. And on that day, there is a concern, you know, well, what if I've not found to measure up? What if I wasn't doing the right thing? Like, if there's going to be this evaluation at the end of all things, how am I going to fare? And John is saying that we, as those who are the people of God, don't have to worry about that. We don't have to be fearful. We can have confidence and boldness on that day because we are loved by God and have been living in that love. The reminder of this would be what the Apostle Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 8. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the wonderful assurance that we are given is that come that day, we can have boldness. We do not need to fear. See, because the whole idea of fear is that it has to do with punishment. It has to do with the thought that there's some kind of consequence that we might have to face. But perfect love casts out fear. And we, having received the perfect love of God and living in that, abiding in that perfect love of God, can have the confidence to know that we need not worry about that. We are in a place of security. We are in a place of closeness, a place of intimacy with God. This is a vital point to bring out, because living in that love allows us to live lives without fear. And I would suggest to you that so often, any time the church, as a whole tends not to demonstrate love, tends not to exhibit agape in that way, is precisely because there is fear involved in some way. And they've forgotten, we have forgotten, that we are to be exempt from that. You have probably heard me say one or two times in previous sermons that grace is such an important thing, and yet it is one of the most difficult things to live in. Grace is hard. Now, why do I say that? Well, grace is typically defined as unmerited favor. It is about doing something for someone that they don't deserve, or doing something for someone that they have not earned. And the problem with grace is living in that grace almost always looks like license. It looks like by doing something gracious to someone else, that if they happen to have done things a little bit weirdly or wrongly or what have you, that we look like, we fear that we might be perceived as endorsing whatever it is that they have done. If someone's done something wrong and yet we still do something for them that's gracious, it might appear that we are agreeing with what they've done. But the living of grace is being given despite whatever was done, independent of what was done. That's why it's called grace. When John says, we love because God loved us first, he's pointing to this very issue of grace. Again, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates God's own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no way to say that we qualified for this expression of God's love or that we had done anything to deserve that love of God, God nevertheless loved us. I bring this up in part, and it's interesting how this has happened. Yesterday, when I was first working on this sermon, after I had worked through one, going through it once, I got a text from a friend of mine from Bible college. I had graduated from Bible college back in 94, and it's been at least since then that he and I have talked, but we had quite a long text conversation. And I was disappointed to hear what I had heard from him. I had gone and checked his Facebook profile as well, and you know, basically he graduated from Bible college as I had done and gone to become a pastor and given several years of his life to being a pastor, but evidently something has happened. Because now he's not interested in even going to church anymore, let alone pastoring. And he shared some of his frustrations and some of the pains that were there, not going into great detail. He and I have got to get together and really catch up for sure. But, you know, when you look at his Facebook profile and you see his pictures, you know, that there's pictures of him and pictures of his daughter, but there's no pictures of his wife, right? That makes me think that probably divorce is part of the package here. Whatever happened that would have led to that. Again, I'm trying not to speculate, but obviously something has happened. And he has not perceived that he has been loved by the church. If he has perceived that he was being loved by the church, I would think he would still be going to church. Even if he wasn't pastoring, he would at least be doing that. But this is a man who is pastoring churches. And I've heard this kind of thing before, and I cannot help think that what has happened is let's say he went and did something that wasn't right. He crossed an ethical boundary or something like that, okay? He stepped outside the parameters of the way he ought to have been living, and he might even be able to acknowledge that freely himself. But what happens when that happens? I think sometimes the church doesn't respond well to those situations. Because the fear is, if we show love to this person, it's going to look like we're endorsing whatever he has done. And so rather than running that risk of looking like we're endorsing his activity because we're afraid of how we would appear, love unfortunately ends up being withheld. It is not extended. And it becomes easier just to get rid of whatever the problem was rather than to look to that restorative peace of seeing this person still loved and embraced by the community. This isn't easy to do. This is why Jesus has to command it. This is why John has to spend this time reminding us this is how we are supposed to live, to love. Let me put it in another way. Once again, we're not talking about endorsing the crossing of a line, but let's imagine, for example, we learned just this past week that Bill Cosby has finally received the justice required for what it is that he had done to so many women in the past. This is good that he has been called onto the carpet for this, and finally this sentence is being passed. But if Bill Cosby happened to be a brother of ours, part of this church community, here's the puzzle. How do we continue to show agape love to him while at the same time acknowledging that he ought not to have done those things and it is right for him to receive a penalty for that? But how do we still show love to him? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where things get difficult. That's why we have to remember that perfect love casts out fear, that we are going to love regardless. We are going to love despite how it might look, because this is how God has loved us first. God is love. And because God is love, we are to live in that love. And we are to be able to bring people who do make mistakes and still embrace them. I mean, here's the thing. First of all, let me quickly say this, all right? I'm coming up tomorrow, or Tuesday rather, is my 1-year anniversary here at the Church of the Good Shepherd. It's hard to believe I'll be here for a year, right? But let me say, over the course of this year, I have no scenario in my mind that I'm speaking to with regard to this particular parish. What I'm trying to say is there's nothing that I can think of that I've seen happen over the course of this year that is somehow requiring me to preach this sermon as if there's some kind of issue going on at Good Shepherd, okay? I'm preaching this message because this is what came next in the lectionary, so this is what we're addressing. So I want to compliment you as a congregation in that I've been seeing this kind of love being displayed to one another here, and this is a wonderful thing, and we want to keep it up. But we do have to keep these details in mind, because here's the thing. Someone in our congregation is going to fail us. It might even be me. We are human beings who are flawed and fallible, and we are going to do things that are going to let each other down. How are we going to respond when that happens? That's what the challenge is for us this morning. There is a whole lot of love going on in this chapter. It's what we are called to do. But we have to make the decision now and carry on that practice now of exercising agape towards one another, knowing that God is the source of it, knowing that God's love for us is what inspires us to live into it, and then in the practice of that love, to do it as ones who are not afraid, because perfect love casts out fear. May all who come into the doors of this building and become part of this congregation know that that kind of love permeates this place. We love because God loved us first, and we love because God is love. Amen.